I'd ask you to turn tonight, please, in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Really, the theme of Hebrews 3 continues into Hebrews 4, and we'll make some references to some verses in Hebrews 4 as we come into the depth of our study tonight. But let's read chapter 3 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in the third chapter, where the Word of God says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all this house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, and they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, albeit not all that come out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Amen. We trust that God will bless his word to your hearts tonight. Let's pray again. Let's seek the Lord. We need his help as we come to really what are some very challenging verses in the Word of God. Challenging to rightly interpret and challenging to our souls. Let's pray and ask once more for God's help. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come, O Lord, very mindful of our unworthiness of your grace. We're not worthy of hearing your voice. Dear Father, we thank you afresh that you have not left us in darkness and in ignorance, but you've opened up the Word of God to our souls. We thank you for this book, for every page, and every sentence, and every word and letter. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that is living, and that is inerrant, infallible, true in every part, and so very much relevant to our day. And so help us, O Lord, to understand the word tonight. And grant us grace, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen, amen. It so happened that in my own Bible reading during these weeks of lockdown, I've been working my way through Numbers and Deuteronomy. These are challenging portions to read. Certainly all of us feel the heaviness upon our souls at this time as we contemplate the world in which we live. We feel a heaviness as we contemplate so many challenges being faced by the people of God. And yet when I was reading Numbers and Deuteronomy, you're being confronted by a wilderness. You're confronted with a grumbling, discontented, rebellious people. It's challenging to read those things chapter by chapter, day by day, because I'm sure, like all of you, when you read those things, you see your own heart being exposed. Numbers and Deuteronomy, they show us so clearly the unbelieving tendency amongst the people of God. Unbelief. Unbelief. Paul tells us not that all of these things happened unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these wilderness people and their behavior, they are ensamples for us, and they are given to admonish us in the ways of God. And so the wilderness history is obviously a lesson in history. And the lesson is the danger of succumbing to unbelief. Chapter 3, verse 19 ends, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And then chapter 4 begins, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and if you should seem to come short of it." The danger of succumbing to unbelief. The first Lord's Day that we met in this fashion without a congregation, I preached on the text in Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 25, "Not forsaking the assembling ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I made the point in that message that it is the Christian's obligation to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. And in the context, that encouragement, that provoking one another, is because of the danger of falling away. There are some who were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. There were some who were making shipwreck of their souls. And so the warning in verse 26 of Hebrews 10 is the warning of sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, whereby there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, the point I sought to make then was that the gathering together of the people of God, the assembling together, is an important preventative measure given by God, preventative against falling away. The people of God gathering, congregating together is one of the ways that God uses to prevent souls from making shipwreck and falling away from the faith. Now if, and of course it is true, I should say, since assembling together is a preventative for apostasy, then prolonged absence must be a risk factor for spiritual declension. I hope you understand the logic there. If we see in Hebrews 10 that our gathering together is given by God to prevent apostasy and declension, then a prolonged absence must surely be a risk factor for spiritual declension. Now, I would say one thing by way of encouragement. God in his providence has given us means of communication today that enable us to keep encouraging each other. Even though we're not together in the house of God, we can continue to encourage each other in manners and in ways that were not available to the early church. And we're seeking to bring the word to you. We're seeking to publicly admonish you from the house of God here. And I know that many of you are seeking to encourage each other. However, having noted that that qualification, I do not want to dull the impact here. And the danger is that prolonged absence from the house of God is not good for the people of God. And there are inherent dangers from such a prolonged absence. My comments are not meant to be a commentary on how and when we should reopen public assembly. That has been in our hearts very much in recent days. But my comments are being made so that all of you watching on would understand that as long as we are absent from the house of God in public assembly, there is an inherent danger to our souls. And it is that danger that I want to consider tonight. And I want to consider the danger using the metaphor of a disease. Let's think, first of all, as we seek to learn from history, let's think about the condition itself. There is a disease to behold here, and it is mentioned for us in Hebrews chapter 3 and the verse number 12. Our text for tonight really is verse 12 and 13. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so the condition here, the condition in view in verse number 12, is the condition of departing from the living God. Departing means what it says. The same words used of Satan, the devil. The devil comes along to tempt the Lord in the wilderness. He comes, he tempts, he fails, and then he departs. He leaves Jesus after the temptation. And here the word depart is to depart from the Lord. We use the word apostasy. Now that word has developed a breadth of meaning. We might think of ecclesiastical apostasy, of a church, a denomination falling away from the gospel. But in its initial concept, it has the idea of an individual, of one person leaving the Lord. Faith is coming to the Lord in worshipping repentance, and apostasy is departing from the living God. It is very striking that the danger confronting the Hebrews was that they were leaving Christ. That's what it's all about in the book. The danger is they were setting aside Christ and seeking to return back to Judaism. But you cannot depart from Christ without departing from the Lord. It's the same thing. To depart from Christ was to depart from the living God. And so the opposite is true. You cannot come to God without coming through Christ. You take Christ and you take God. You take God and you must take Christ. You cannot be a God-fearer without being a Christ receiver. This is a metaphor of apostasy. The danger of departing from the Lord. Once someone lives in dependence of the Lord, now they depart. They depart to isolation from the Lord. It's a picture. What a tragedy it is to think of somebody removing themselves from the Lord. Actively departing from God. Now there are two things I want to observe regarding this condition. It is a genuine danger, and it is a current danger. The idea of being a current danger is, of course, seen in the words today. Exhort one another daily, why that is called today. And of course, even the reference to daily indicates it is an ongoing danger to the people of God. But I want to be clear by asserting this is not an imaginary danger to the people of God. It is a genuine danger confronting those who are part of the assembly of God's people. The danger is implied in the words, take heed, brethren, verse 12. Take heed. Beware, watch out, danger. There is a danger confronting the churchgoer. And that danger is addressed by Paul to the brethren. Verse 12, take heed, brethren. Now, the word brethren is used by Paul in a couple of ways. It's used in Romans 10 with regards to his burden for his natural brethren, the brethren according to flesh, the Israelites. But the dominant use of brethren by the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures has to do with those who were part of the assembly of God's people, the brethren who had made profession of faith in Christ. The closest context in Hebrews is verse number 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, take heed, brethren, verse number 12. And there's no suggestion that he's got a different group of people involved. These are people that he believed to be holy, set apart by God's grace, partakers of the heavenly calling, and yet to those brethren he says, Take heed. Take heed lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. We must be sensible regarding how to interpret this text in light of the rest of Scripture. The Bible emphatically teaches the eternal security of the believer. The Bible teaches that Christ will lose none. The Bible teaches that none can pluck the sheep from the Father's hand and the hand of the Savior. The Bible teaches that those who are justified will be glorified. The Bible teaches that there is now, therefore, no condemnation. The Bible teaches that nothing shall separate the child of God from the love of Christ. The Bible teaches all of these things. But the Bible teaches these things in a manner that emphasizes the reality of the perseverance of the believer. You've got words, as you have in verse number 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence. You have the same later on in the verse number 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Perseverance is the reality for the true child of God. That those who have been born again by the Spirit, they will persevere. They will continue to persevere unto the end. And so, however you view the doctrine of eternal security, you mustn't teach something that makes the exhortation here in verse 12 redundant. It's a genuine danger. Take heed, brethren. It's a warning to those who were assembling together in the congregations addressed in this particular epistle. Now, I think to understand this, we should remind ourselves that Paul is not omniscient. He doesn't know the hearts of all of the readers. Therefore, he warns, he gives his exhortation, not that he believes the saved can be lost, but that he believes that not all the church are saved. He believes that not all those who profess actually possess the reality within their souls. Hebrews gives several warnings on this regard. Chapter 6 is again challenging. In verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and will be partakers of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. He gives us warning. The danger of turning away and falling away from the Lord. And making shipwreck of your soul. It's tempting to ignore these verses. It's tempting to not have to put the work into qualifying and explaining it. But it's in the Bible. It's in this particular letter. And if we're going to preach the whole counsel of God, then we've got to address these particular concerns. To profess faith, but to turn away from the living God, is to indicate that your profession of faith was not according to the Word of God and the work of God. I think back to Christ's teaching in the parable of the sower. And I go back here deliberately because in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 8, there are of course the four soils. The same seed is sowed in all four soils, and yet the response to the seed is different in all four soils. But in the verse number 13, there are those who are described as the rocky ground hearers. They hear, and they receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe. Now there is no sense in which they are pretending to believe. All seems real and true in their profession of faith. But the text ends, and in time of temptation, they fall away. The exact same words as we have for departing in Hebrews chapter 3. So Christ himself taught the possibility of someone having a spurious faith A faith that looked like it was the real thing, but it was spurious. And the time came when they fell away. And so I think when we read Hebrews chapter 3, our first response should not be to imagine that this does not apply to us. That's too tempting, and we should guard that temptation. But rather, we should read it, take heed, and put your name in there. Take heed, Susan. Take heed, James. Whoever you are, take heed, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. This genuine danger is a current, ever-present danger. It's a disease that enters the church and can do untold damage to many souls. There's never a time that this advice to take heed is wasted. This is a challenge for any man of God who wants to pastor the people of God. Because if you pastor a church just for a few months, you will suddenly realize that there are many in the church who struggle with the assurance of salvation. There are many genuine believers who wrestle with the idea, could I not be truly converted? And so that awareness in a preacher, it causes us to hesitate from preaching these verses. But yet they're here in the Bible. And to ignore them is to do untold damage to souls. It's tempting to say, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. And I can say that about this congregation. I am persuaded of better things regarding you. Yet, it is important to ask ourselves the question, could this be me? Not to shake the sincere, sensitive soul, but to strengthen our hearts. For the child of God can ask the question, could it be me? And by grace say, no, that's not me. I'm not departing from the living God. By grace, through faith, I'm not going to depart from the living God. You see, just a passing comment. The commentator Brown makes the assertion, professors of Christianity suspect everything sooner than the firmness of their belief. Many who profess would never ever doubt the firmness of their faith. And that's the point. What you see in those who are departing is they depart without a struggle. They are hardening themselves, verse 13, through the deceitfulness of sin. The genuine, sincere believer wrestles with the Lord, wrestles with assurance, but always comes back to Christ and trusting in Him. So the genuine danger is present within the church body, and that danger is that there be some who would depart from the living God. What about the cause then of this condition? Having sort of detailed some of the matters regarding the condition, what about the cause? Well, here let us see a number of things. This sickness arises in the heart, verse 12, an evil heart of unbelief. It is an illness that is internal and then has external signs. But it begins within the heart. A heart that is evil, unbelieving, and hardening. Those things are all in these verses. And so to consider this together, let's note to begin with the history here. There is a background history that Paul uses to illustrate the problem. And of course that history focuses on the wilderness, Old Testament people of God, particularly focusing on Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 13 and 14. Exodus 17 deals with the history underlying the places Massa and Meribah. The people of God, they try the Lord, they tempt the Lord. They grumble in the wilderness. And the people thirsted for water there. Exodus 17 and verse number 3. Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? There was a grumbling and a complaining, and the Lord mercifully provides the water from the rock. But they call the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted, they tried, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? The words Massah and Meribah are those words that are then used in the quotation of Psalm 95 that you have in the verse number 8. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, this time of testing and rebellion in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so this is referred to in Psalm 95. Turn back there, please. The 95th Psalm. Psalm 95. You'll see the initial quotation, verse number 8. Harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, where your fathers tempted and proved me and saw my work. You see, what you see here in this history is that in unbelief, the people resisted the evidence of God's power, provision, and protection. They saw the Lord's work. And yet, despite seeing the Lord's work, they succumbed to unbelief. They succumbed to unbelief that God was not able to provide for them or to protect them in the wilderness. Furthermore, they refused to believe in God's promise. That's the sense that we find in Numbers 13 and 14. It's the story of the spies. The 12 men go to spy out Canaan. 2 were good, 10 were bad. You have Caleb and Joshua giving that good report. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse number 2, in giving the details, says to them, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Turn back quickly to Numbers 13. And let's see the details that are given here as we explore the history, outline the cause of this condition. I've told you already, the cause is unbelief. But let's note that unbelief in Numbers chapter 13. You will see at the end of the spies' voyage into the promised land, Caleb returns in verse number 30. He stills the people before Moses, Numbers 13, verse 30, and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But what happens? The men that went up with him said, we be not able. There's a lack of faith. And we know that because back in, or over in Numbers 14, and the verse number 8, Caleb explains what he means. He says, if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. And so back, Exodus 17, Numbers 13 and 14, the same thing comes to the fore. Is the Lord with us or not? Is he able or is he not? Is he willing or is he not? Will he keep his promise? And so, unbelief creeps in as the people of God will not believe in the power of God or the promises of God. If God rebukes the unbelief of the wilderness wanderers, how much more does he rebuke us who don't resist Moses' word, but resist Christ's word? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says this. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? They heard from Moses. They heard from Moses from Sinai with the presence of the angels. But we have heard from the Lord himself, they say. And we've heard from the Lord and from his apostles. And so unbelief comes into the history of God's people as they doubt the Lord's power and doubt the Lord's promise. And Paul is exhorting us here, beware lest you succumb to the same unbelief. Is the Lord with me today or not? Will the Lord be with me tomorrow or not? Will the Lord provide for me? Will the Lord protect me? Will the Lord bring me into the promised land? Is he able? Is he willing? Is his word sure? And as we question those things, we succumb to the danger of unbelief. So the history then reveals the heart in the second place. The history of the Old Testament points us to the heart of unbelief. It's described in verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. I've already outlined something of the nature of unbelief. And it's a doubting of God's power, a doubting of God's promise. Described in a heart that is evil. Unbelief is not a neutral thing. People sometimes describe it in that way. You choose to believe, I choose not to believe. And they have the idea that you're doing something positive, and they're not doing anything wrong. They're just simply choosing not to do the positive thing of believing. But here you see that unbelief is a moral evil. And it is so for a number of ways. But it is so at least in part because unbelief is spiritual carelessness. And unbelief is a lack of love for your own soul. To live in unbelief is to hate yourself. And to hate yourself is a moral evil. Furthermore, to live in unbelief is to live in pride. God's word is not the final say. I'm the final say. God may well say this, but I say the other. And so, this heart is evil in its unbelief. But as we make our way and progress through the cause, you think of the history that illustrates the issue, the heart that's then exposed, and then note the hardness that progresses. Verse 13. This evil heart of unbelief is challenged in verse 13 because if we continue in unbelief, then there is a hardening of that heart through the deceitfulness of sin. To be hardened is to be insensible. It is not to be responsive. And that's what happens here. We see this in people. We can think of people who attended our churches, who for a time seem to profess, but they enter into unbelief. Unbelief prevails in their heart, that exposes their heart as being an evil heart, not a regenerate heart, but an unregenerate heart. And as the evil of their heart is exposed, and they depart from the Lord, so there's a progression into hardness, and there is no room for repentance. They continue to reject the gospel. They will not hear the word of God. They will not hear the rebukes. They will not respond to the rebukes. They will not respond to the promises. They're hardened because sin is deceitful. Sin tricks us. When we are tempted to sin, we look to the future and sin appears to be attractive. But like the fisherman making the bait attractive, they hide the hook. And sin hides the hook. There's a tragedy of men and women succumbing to adultery. Oh, the sin looks so promising. It looks so attractive. It looks so pleasant. But there's a hook that ruins their souls. Deceitful sin. Sin deceives us even looking back to the past. It was better in Egypt. My life was better before I had this religion stuff. My life was better before I came to the church. Before I sought the Lord. I had a better life in Egypt. There we had cucumbers. And now we've got nothing but this manna stuff. And sin deceives us by giving us the pretense that it was better in the past than it is now. It deceives us in the present. It tricks us. It says, don't get stressed out about sin. Don't overthink things. Don't get the idea that it's too serious. Whenever we begin to say that sin, any sin, is not serious, we are showing the tendency of a hardened conscience. And so there's a deceiving of sin and a departing from the Lord. You see, what is true of the apostate must never be found taking root in our hearts. We've got to guard ourselves from being deceived by sin. We've got to guard ourselves from succumbing to unbelief. We've got to be careful that we don't doubt God's handling of our affairs. Unbelief came as the Old Testament people doubted what God was doing in their lives. One commentator says this: if we doubt God's handling of our affairs, it must surely be because we doubt his wisdom or his goodness, or even his power to lead and protect us. In short, we doubt his worthiness to be trusted as our God. There is a danger of departing from the living God as unbelief would take root in our hearts. What about the consequence of this disease? What does it lead to? Well, this is no minor illness. This is not an illness that passes in a few days. For the Old Testament people, they were excluded from the promised land. The generation that did not believe did not enter the land. Sometimes the question arises, does that mean they were all eternally lost? I don't think that's necessarily the case. Some may well have repented and sought the Lord as they contemplated God's judgment for their sin. The point here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is that their unbelief and subsequent punishment is a picture for us to learn from. It's an example written for our admonition. It is that we would learn the lesson and fear unbelief. Their loss was dreadful, but our loss is greater. As Christ is better than Moses, so to lose Canaan is nothing compared to losing heaven. And so we think of the Old Testament people, and it is implied that we will not be partakers of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 3, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Partakers of Christ. Chapter 4 describes that in terms of not entering our eternal rest. You can study that in your own time and you'll see the development of the thought that as they did not enter their rest, namely Canaan, so we will be excluded from our rest if we succumb to unbelief. But that's described in verse 14 as not being a partaker of Christ. You see, in the gospel, you cannot separate Christ from his benefits. Heaven is our rest. But for the believer, you cannot separate Christ from heaven. You cannot separate happiness from him. You don't separate forgiveness from the one who came to forgive us. And so having Christ, we have all. And the danger here is that we will be separated from Christ and all his benefits. That's the consequence. You succumb to unbelief and depart from the living God, you're cut off from all the benefits that Christ has secured in Calvary. There is, therefore, no more sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10. You don't have the benefits of coming under the blood of Christ. Beware departing from the living God. And then finally, the cure. We've thought about this condition of apostasy, the cause, unbelief in our hearts, the consequence, being cut off from Christ. Oh, surely we must hear of the cure. Oh, we must hear, how do we prevent this entering into our soul? Well, first of all, there is the need to take heed. Verse 12, take heed, brethren. There is the need for spiritual watchfulness. If we are aware of the disease, then we're going to watch out for the signs of that disease in our hearts. If we are conscious of being unwell in a physical sense, We may take our own temperature. Do we have a fever? We may check our pulse or heart rate. Do we have a rapid heartbeat? We might check our blood pressure. Is it low? Are we succumbing to an overwhelming illness? And we begin to assess our vital statistics. We assess our observations and we wonder, are we unwell? Well, we should do so spiritually. We should take our spiritual temperature. Are we hot for the Lord in the sense of having a temperature, a love for Christ? Or are we cold and dull and lifeless? What is our heartbeat for the Savior? Have we succumbed to a spiritual bradycardia that our heart rate is so slow and so low we can barely rise off our bed spiritually? Is our blood pressure so low that we cannot stand for God without falling over? We've got to take heed and watch ourselves. And if we begin to see that we're becoming unwell, then we must take steps towards that. Take heed, brethren. Watch, guard your heart. Tonight I exhort you, take heed. We must take heed. We must also exhort one another. This is given in the Word of God. To prevent spiritual apostasy. Before you'd say to me, well, surely only the Lord can keep us. Well, the Lord does keep us, but he uses means. And he uses the means of his church as together we exhort one another daily. This word exhort is a translation of a very common word that we come across so many times in the New Testament. It has the idea of being called alongside. It's often translated with the concept of encouragement. When I first read exhort one another daily, my first thought is that we would scold each other. You need to stop missing church. You need to stop missing your Bible readings. You need to stop doing this or stop doing that. And yes, there's a place for that. Paul, in Hebrews, gives many, many times of warning them about their sin, their consequence. But this word particularly speaks of encouragement. We think of Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And if we are going to exhort one another, let us do so by imitating the pattern we have in Hebrews. Yes, warn of the danger of apostasy, but Hebrews is full of exhorting people not to depart from Christ by showing the glory of Christ. Showing the bitterness of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. Seeing Christ in all his glory as our great high priest. As the Son of God. As our reigning king. As the one who's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Who's come and given his life once and for all that we may live. We see the glory of Christ. And as we point each other to Christ, then we say, how could you leave him? How could you leave one who is altogether lovely? We do so today, daily, seeking to encourage each other by sharing Christ with each other. We think that we should share Christ with the lost, and we should. But we need to share Christ with our brothers and sisters. Today, daily, we need to share Christ with our brothers and sisters. There is a danger at this present time that our conversations, our communications, will be overwhelmingly focused on a problem and not upon our great high priest. I want to exhort you, all of you. I don't know who you are or who's listening, but I want to exhort all of you. Beware lest you become overwhelmingly focused on a troubling situation and you then have no time left. No time left to type and to share. No time left to message, to email, to call. No time left to share your Savior with your brother and sister in Christ. I feel this in my own soul. In my family, in our church, in our communications, are we showing Christ to be altogether glorious? And in so doing, then encouraging one another daily, lest there be any hardened? It is when the believer sees Christ that they will not depart from the living God. Take heed. Exhort one another. These are the things that God has given to warn us and to prevent us from falling away. But last, as I close, it's very simple. If you're going to cure apostasy, then you must trust God. The remedy is to do the very thing that the illness attempts to hinder. It is to resist unbelief. You see, I, in many ways I wrestled, should I make this point at the beginning or during the message? I hope you've managed to last to this point, because I want to tell you, we do not persevere by working. We persevere by faith. Chapter 4 in the verse number 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest." Rest described in verse 10 as ceasing from his own works. Persevering in the things of God is not working harder for God. Persevering is simply continuing to believe in God and the gospel. How do you prevent falling away? Believe the gospel. Oh, but I did that 20 years ago, preacher. But you must do so today and tomorrow and the next day. Continuing to see the promises of God in Christ as being yea and amen. Putting your confidence in him who is able, who is willing, and who is faithful and reliable to doing exactly what he promises to do. And he says, "Believe on me and you shall be saved. Call upon me. Come to me and you'll never be cast out." The remedy to unbelief is faith. Keep on believing the gospel. And God will certainly bring us into his rest. This is a dreadful condition. May God help us be watchful in our own lives and in the lives of our brethren. And that in his mercy we would all come together to enter into his rest. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you afresh, O Lord, for this time to contemplate these verses. Help us to mull them over in our minds to understand the meaning more fully, but also to watch our souls, to guard our hearts. Oh Lord, keep us from that evil heart of unbelief. Help us by grace through thy Spirit, help us to keep on trusting. We thank you for the blood of Christ that avails for the sin of unbelief. We pray once more upon that blessed ground of atonement, forgive our sins. Continue with us by thy Spirit. May your blessing rest and abide upon us this week. In Christ's name, amen.